Good morning. While I situate the microphones, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. We are going to continue in our series, our larger series called Exile and Return, and we're going to continue particularly now to go through the book of Nehemiah. A few weeks ago we finished Ezra. We're taking big chunks, and although I sometimes skip long lists of names, I'm not going to this week. Hear God's word, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Through chapter 4, verse 23, and as we read, let's listen carefully, both in honor of the one who inspired this word, and also in honor of those who have gone before us in service to God's kingdom. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seed of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumath, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, a ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress of the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding areas, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the corner of the guard. After him, Pedaiah the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok the son of Immer repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah the son of Shelemiah and Hanun the son of Zelaph repaired another section. After him, Meshulam the son of Berechiah repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today we are looking at one of the most intense and action-packed parts of the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 3, we read the names of those who participated in the work. In chapter 4, we saw the great work that Nehemiah came to start and then coming under threat. We haven't been reading all the lists of the names, but I have reasons for reading chapter 3 in full. In order to see what those are, we are going to start with chapter 4 and then come back to chapter 3 later on in the sermon. So let's look again at chapter 4, which we just read. The walls of Jerusalem, built before David's time and expanded several times over the centuries, had been ruined, broken down, and burned by the Babylonians a century and a half earlier. Although the temple had been rebuilt decades before, Jerusalem remained a mostly empty ruin of a city. They faced a catch-22. The city would never be inhabited unless it had walls. But without inhabitants, it was difficult to get people and resources together to rebuild those walls. And the job was a very big one. A couple of miles of wall had to be rebuilt and made strong enough to resist at least some attacks from the outside. But there was more to the project than the labor of rebuilding the walls. There was also opposition. We've already run into the main culprits here. We've heard their names already going through Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. But we don't know much about them beyond what we read in Nehemiah. The two men who speak are Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Although they're not Jews, both men were very involved in the life of Judah and Jerusalem. Tobiah, we find out later, has two different children who are married to Jews, including one whose father-in-law is a priest who worked on the wall. For reasons that we've examined in previous weeks, they do not want the rebuilding to succeed. As non-Jews, they're not to be included in the reviving nation of Judah. Further, if, as it appears, Nehemiah and Jerusalem have been awarded a government contract to collect taxes in the region for the Persian Empire, this is occurring at the expense of other cities and tribes, such as the Samaritans and the Ammonites. And it's quite possible that they're even simply upset at the new wave of taxes which the Persians are imposing, and which, as an emissary of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is helping to impose. The newly fortified city will be garrisoned with Persian troops, and they will make sure that everyone pays their taxes, something that will cause problems for the Jews themselves in the next chapter. Now Sanballat and Tobiah mock the work that is being done on Jerusalem, and here's what they say. The first barrage of comments comes from Sanballat in the presence of the leaders of the army of Samaria. So we see what team he's on, right? He says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? What makes them think they can do this? They're wildly ambitious. What they're doing is beyond their abilities." He says, "Will they sacrifice?" Well, they're already sacrificing. What he means is, will they celebrate its completion, or will they dedicate this wall that they're rebuilding with a sacrifice? Will they ever reach the end of this work? He says, will they finish up in a day? He understands that the work is time sensitive. Lots of people, in order to build this wall, are neglecting their day jobs in order to work on it. And as we shall see, as time lengthens, their vulnerability to attack increases, and the likelihood that they will fail increases. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And what we know from archaeology backs up what we read in Nehemiah. This was not high quality work. No new foundations were laid. No freshly quarried stone was brought to the work site. No spirit anointed supervisors led the work as had happened in the days of Moses. The Jews indeed built from the rubble of old walls. Excavations find that these walls were filled with chips and rubble, not built of solid rock. Burned stones are often broken and are always weakened. Now, these are significant criticisms. But Tobiah the Ammonite's words are more restrained, but they actually hit to the heart of the matter better than Sanballat's words. We can almost hear a plot being formed in his mind as he speaks. We read that Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, with their building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Remember in Ezra chapter 3, when the temple was rebuilt, remember that at its dedication, younger people shouted for joy, while the old people who had seen the first temple, far more glorious, wept. Well, something similar is happening when the Jews rebuild the walls. They know that this is the day of small things. They know that these are not the walls built by the Jebusites, by David, by Solomon, by Hezekiah. They are not doing work that will gain them respect and fame. They are doing work that is vitally necessary. G.K. Chesterton spoke well. Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Well, the people struggle along till all of the wall has been built up to half height, as we read in chapter 4, verse 6. And again, prudence prevails over appearance. None of the walls look great. None of the walls are complete. But all of the wall can at least be somewhat defended. The gaps are beginning to be closed. A few verses later, we find out how the builders themselves are feeling about their work. We read that in verse 10 that in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. They didn't need anyone to tell them that their job was very hard and their materials were not very good. They could see that for themselves. But on top of the difficulty of the work itself, the enemies of Judah move from mocking them to threatening violence against them. We read that when they heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Knowing that the Jews are exhausted after days or weeks of building, a surprise attack on the builders is planned. They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. The threat is serious enough that the Jews who are not involved in the rebuilding, those who live outside of Jerusalem and have not come in, plead with their brothers to abandon the walls. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times. This doesn't mean somebody casually mentioned it 10 times or nagged them all day. It means that they sent formal embassies, formal delegations saying, seriously, you are in imminent danger of an attack by our enemies. You have to get out of there. 10 times, they said, you must return to us. But those who are working on the walls refuse. We are not called by God to take foolish risks. But a risk for the sake of God and his people is not a foolish risk. As missionary and martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. So how do they face this threat? They don't pretend that it's not there. They don't ignore it. We read in chapter 4, verse 9, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Prayer and vigilance. Now, how did they pray? Well, Nehemiah's words in verses 4 and 5 give us a pretty good idea. They're the first of several points in the book where Nehemiah is clearly in the book, in writing the book, laying his life and his doings before God in prayer. And these are the words that we read. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now let me unpack this prayer just a little bit, because this is a tough prayer. He's saying that their sin is that they have provoked the Lord to anger by attacking his holy people and scheming against his holy city. And in the New Testament, we see the same principle continued, that treatment of God's people amounts to treatment of God himself. Jesus himself says, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And Nehemiah, furthermore, prays something that makes us very uncomfortable. Don't forgive them. Don't forgive them. Now, God calls us to forgive those who wrong us and to love our enemies, so this takes some explanation. But there's a couple of things to understand about Nehemiah's prayer. First, when the Bible talks about God forgiving or remembering sins, it is often talking about the earthly consequences of those sins, not necessarily, Lord, please send them to hell for eternity. And this is clearly the case in Nehemiah's prayer. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Nehemiah wants the other nations to suffer the same earthly consequences for their sins that Israel had suffered years before. This is a way of handling enemies that we find in many places in the scriptures, including places like Psalm 69. And secondly, listen carefully to this because I think this is important. There is no contradiction between forgiving someone the sin that they have done to you and calling on God to do justice, to carry out justice. In the first case, when I forgive someone for what they have done to me, I release the debt that they owe me. I refuse revenge. I let go. And that forgiveness then frees me to think about them and deal with them as love demands. Love sometimes calls for justice. Love sometimes demands justice. When lives are at stake, when sin is going uncorrected, when God is defamed, and when the world continues to be damaged, we hold out our hands in appeal to the judge of all the earth, saying, do justice, see what they are doing, remember their sins, put a stop to this. This is how the Jews pray as their enemies plan to attack them from the ruins and the weedy valleys that surround the city. But prayer is accompanied by action. Nehemiah stations people, we read, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places. Places where they have enough room to stand in groups. They don't everywhere. The people are armed in case of attack. He encourages the people to be unafraid and to fight for their families and homes. And I don't think that most of this time this was quite an armed standoff with people standing facing each other across the ruins holding their swords. The adversaries of the Jews had depended on surprise. And when the element of surprise is gone, they are not as likely to attack. But there is still a constant threat. Nehemiah writes that half of my servants, and he's talking about his own men here, possibly including the armed escort that he came with from Persia, half of my servants worked on construction and half stood armed and ready to defend the construction effort. Carriers and builders were armed. Nehemiah's trumpeter was ready to call reinforcements to any place where battle might break out. Tension, danger, the work made more difficult because everyone had to carry weapons and keep an eye open while they worked. And long, long days. They work from dawn until the stars come out at night. Many, notably Nehemiah and his staff and his brothers, spent their nights inside the wall, sleeping in their clothes with weapons at hand, ready in case of an attack. And that is how chapter 4 closes. To the difficulty and anxiety of the work itself is added mockery and the threat of violence. Let's return to chapter 3. Because I actually think that chapter 3 starts to make more sense when we know what happens in chapter 4. In a number of places in this series, we've gone over a lot of books in the last 9 months. In a number of places in this series, we have run across lists of names, sometimes really long lists. And nowhere is this more true than in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, most of the time, I've skipped the longer lists of names because, frankly, you will get bored. You will lose interest, and I don't blame you. These seem like something that would be of interest to the original readers and perhaps to their descendants, but they don't seem to be of much use to us. Perhaps they're of use in reconstructing the exact history of biblical events, but if we're not meticulous scholars, our eyes glaze over and we're tempted to skip when it comes to these long lists of names. But you know, an awful lot of the Bible is given to lists of names and numbers and places. The book of Numbers, for instance. And 1 Chronicles begins in chapter 1, verse 1, abruptly and dramatically with the genealogy of Israel, starting with Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, etc. And as Christians, we take St. Paul at his word when he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Holy Spirit was at work, not just for Nehemiah's immediate posterity, but for us in places like Nehemiah chapter 3. So what do lists of returned exiles and builders have to do with us? many things. But today I want you to see just one. They bring honor to people who deserve honor. We should care about them at least as much as we care about our own family trees. Now, Americans don't talk very much about honoring their ancestors. When we read that we are to honor our fathers and mothers, we take that very literally. We try to be obedient and respectful of our parents. We often have affection and appreciation for our grandparents, but honor them only in a very limited sense. It is very rare for white Americans, at least, to talk about somebody being the head of the family or to go to them for advice on important decisions. And I think this is a problem, actually. God has designed us in such a way that as we get older, we normally gain wisdom. There are things your grandparents know that your parents don't know, that your pastor doesn't know, and that Google will never be able to tell you. And we are called on to honor those who have gone before us, not just for existing first, but for what they have done. And the list that we read in chapter 3 of those who rebuilt the wall is a roll of honor. We honor them simply by reading out this list of their names and giving thanks for what they did. And further, they are not just honorable people, they are our honorable people. This is the history of our people. Even though most of us have no Jewish ancestry, we have been grafted into the vine of Israel, as St. Paul taught in Romans chapter 11. This is our family tree, or rather family vine. This is our heritage. And seeing their honorable work, let us seek to imitate them in our own day and situation. God willing, that's what we will do through the last few minutes of this sermon. Now, I could go through all the names and point out connections to other parts of Scripture, but I'll do very little of that. In many cases, we can't make those connections. In other cases, we can. Nehemiah chapter 3 gives us a lot of names of people, as well as names of gates and towers and walls. And we should be aware that this is not a list of every last person who carried out the work of rebuilding. Where it says that so-and-so built the wall, in a certain place, it is probably talking about so-and-so and his household, and perhaps his clan or his servants or his staff. The wall of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem were about 2.5 miles around at this time. Hanun repaired the valley gate in 1,500 feet of wall. This is not a one-man job. Other people rebuilt multiple sections of the wall. Now, some of the places we can identify today, the Dung Gate is known and exists today. That's a little ironic to me. The Sheep Gate was probably north of the temple, and John mentions it as near the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, verse 2. And one of the things that is striking as we go through these names is that they are not skilled workmen. At least they're not skilled in stonemasonry, which is what they're doing. Priests, Levites, and temple servants figure prominently. We are told in chapter 3, verse 8, that goldsmiths and perfumers and the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem and his daughters and merchants did this work. Furthermore, non-Israelites joined in. The men of Gibeon and Mizpah, which was the seat of the governor beyond the river, did work as well, although we are told their nobles had no interest. Why? Why? Why did all these neighbors and these non-experts build the wall? Couldn't people who knew what they were doing have done a better job? We know they didn't do a good job. We also know that the job was difficult, all-consuming, and dangerous. They did it because a task urgently needed to be done. And they were available. Is this you? Are you doing something that isn't your core competency? A job that you would never have sought out, but you're doing it because the job sought you. I think a lot of people are. Maybe it's meeting a need in the church. Maybe it's a married life that is not as you expected. Some other family situation that is not as it should be, learning to deal with a difficult person. Maybe it's something at school that you were just not good at. Maybe it's something else going on in your workplace. A lot of people simply refuse to do things they're not good at. And there is a little wisdom in that, as long as we're not talking about needs. But if love calls you to meet a need, you need to do it, even if you suck at it. This is called diligence. It is carrying out the demands of love. And it is the opposite of sloth. For an ancient Jew to stay away from rebuilding the wall because he's not a builder would have been sloth, sin against God, even if he stayed very busy all the time doing something else. Because his true calling showed up like a needy stranger needing a place to stay. And this is why Christians must be very suspicious of busyness and of distance. They are both things that we put in place to separate us from the demands of love. Now, it is incredible to read that goldsmiths and perfumers picked up trowels, swords as well, and set to work reviving the stones. Did they even have the upper body strength for this? We don't know. Certainly, it's enjoyable and satisfying to do things that we're good at. For them, that was crafting gold and mixing fragrant oils, and they had jobs to do. They had a place in that society. They were needed doing those things. But the greatest thing that they did with their lives, the reason that we see their names in Scripture, was something they were bad at and probably never expected to do. Listen, no more of this navel-gazing and searching for our gifts, spiritual or otherwise. We are all going to die. It's going to happen. And when we die, we will stand before our God and we will give an account for how we have used our days. Do we want to stand before him and say that we did what came easily to us? Or do we want to say that however badly, however incompetently, we addressed the need that he set before us? Those who worked poured themselves out for their people when not all of their people were willing to join them. They suffered exhaustion and bruises and blisters and soon afterward danger and sleeplessness for those yet to come. They did it because they saw clearly the blessedness of what they were doing. They saw that this work was itself a blessing promised through Isaiah in multiple places. God said that if his people would show kindness to the poor and refrain from sin, then the Lord would guide them continually and satisfy their desire in scorched places and make their bones strong. We read, "And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." This rebuilding was not a means to receive a blessing. It was a blessing in and of itself. The anointed servant of Isaiah 61 promises that when the year of the Lord's favor comes, we read, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. We, too, are called to raise up ancient ruins. Christians are not revolutionaries. We are not innovators. Those are both things that this culture that we live in prizes. We are restorers. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Yaroslav Pelikan said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." Make no mistake, as Christians, we are part of a living tradition, a tradition founded on and always under the authority and the critique of the Word of God, the Scriptures. We are those who remember what others have forgotten. A people who have forgotten how to live are certain to die. In 1922, a Presbyterian missionary named Martha Robeson went to a village in the mountains of North Carolina. And it had been settled back in the 1700s by three English brothers and their families. And they brought with them a vast array of skills. And here I quote from an Atlantic article on Robeson and her much more famous niece, Jane Jacobs. These skills included spinning and weaving, loom construction, cabinet making, corn milling, house and watermill construction, dairying, poultry and hog raising, gardening, whiskey distilling, hound breeding, molasses making from sorghum cane, basket weaving, biscuit baking, music making with violins. By the 1920s, the brothers' descendants had lost nearly all of these, apart from making molasses. Candles were a vanishing luxury. After the few remaining cows died, there would be no more milk or butter. One woman still remembered how to weave baskets, but she was close to death. When Robeson suggested building the church with large stones from the creek, the community elders rebuked her. Over generations, the townspeople had not only forgotten how to build with stone, they had lost the knowledge that such a thing was possible. We are those who remember what others have forgotten. We remember what marriage is, what families are, how to live honestly, why we must work hard, how to be men who fight for what is right but are faithful and tender with our wives. We remember how to live quiet and sober lives working with our hands. We remember how to talk to God and how to listen to Him and how to worship Him. We don't do this because we like old stuff, because we're antique collectors. We dig in the rubble and find the old foundations, and we build on them, however badly, because the walls must be rebuilt. The city and culture and sometimes even the churches around us must be shown and taught how to live. The stones must be revived. Do we feel inadequate for this moment? We should. We are inadequate. But love calls us not to stick with what we're good at, perhaps not to live the successful and comfortable lives that good people deserve to live. Love calls us to put down one set of tools, pick up trowels and swords, and revive the stones. Let's pray about that. Lord God, give us eyes to see the ruins around us. Give us eyes to see and give us hearts that are full of compassion for those who are perishing. Give us minds and make us such a community that we do remember those things, those good things, which those around us are rapidly forgetting. And show us, Lord, where the ruins need to be rebuilt and how to do it. Lord, we long for the same good things that everybody around us does, for the success which a good man in any age may expect to enjoy. And yet you have called us not to do what pleases us, but to do what brings honor to your name and what brings your love and salvation to bear in this world. So, Lord, give us the guts that it takes to do what is needed. In Jesus' name we pray.